If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Exodus chapter 19, we're going to read Exodus 19, the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 19 and starting at verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you fully obey and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for them around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." So we've arrived at what is basically the second half of the book of Exodus, and the people of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai. Now, they'll stay camped there for the rest of the book. So from now, chapter 19, all the way to the end of chapter 40, the people are camped here at the foot of Sinai. It maybe covers up to about a year in time, roughly. But that's the last 21 chapters or so of Exodus. They're going to be camped there. And in that time, it's kind of all framed pretty much around Moses going up and down the mountain. He goes up and down 7 times between now and the end of the book, and 3 of them are in this chapter. And every time he goes up and down the mountain, it's for a slightly different purpose. Now, the people of Israel might be forgiven for wondering why they need to be there. Because they'd been promised, hadn't they, that God was going to rescue them from Egypt, and he was going to take them to what? A land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, of the Hivites, etc. But they're in the wilderness still. And They're in a rough place and a rugged place, not the kind of place you would say is a land flowing with milk and honey. But we know, and maybe they do too, but I've probably forgotten, what the Lord promised Moses when he first met with him in chapter 3. So God spoke to him from a burning bush, told him that he'd heard Israel's cries, that he knew that they were suffering, that he was concerned for them, and that he was going to come and rescue them and bring them out to the promised lands. But he also said this to Moses in Exodus 3 verses 10 to 12. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. This isn't a little detour. This is not an accidental stop off. It's not like, you know, when you're on the motorway somewhere and you decide to go into the service station to go to the toilet and grab some food. It's not that, like, it's inconsequential. This is an important part of what God had said would happen to Moses. It's how Moses is confirmed to know that he's the one who was going to bring the people out of Egypt, and that God was going to keep the promises to take them to the promised land, that they would come to this mountain and worship God. It encourages Moses, but it's also, as we'll see in the next few chapters, well, even in this chapter, but ongoing through the next few chapters, it's going to have a massively significant influence on the life of the people of Israel. So, we're at the mountain, and Moses goes up to meet with God. And the Lord speaks to him, and he says, I've got a message for you to pass on to the people. Now, we're going to spend most of the time this morning thinking about the message God gives to the people. And then look, almost a bit in overview about the instructions that come afterwards. So, verse 4, you yourselves, this is God speaking to the Israelites through Moses, or this is what he wants him to say, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. This is what the Lord has done, and the people have seen it. And the people have experienced it. And effectively, those three phrases that the Lord has done summarizes all that's gone on in the first 18 chapters to this point. The Lord has heard Israel's cries, remembered what he promised to Abraham, and acted. The Lord has shown who he is to Egypt and to Israel. That was the purpose, wasn't it, of the plagues? So that you will know that I am the Lord. He did it by bringing those plagues of judgment because Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And the plagues showed not only his awesome sovereign power over all of creation, but his clear choice of Israel as his people. And then it says, the Lord says, I carried you on eagle's wings. There is a picture here of the mother bird teaching her chicks to fly, a picture here of great power, but also of great love, a picture of protection. And then the Lord says, I also brought you to myself. Now they're about to see and experience how the Lord has brought them to himself in a mind-blowing manner in a few minutes. But the language here echoes also the idea of a bridegroom bringing his bride to himself. Here is a picture of a covenant relationship, a relationship of love. The Lord is clearly, first and foremost, in his message to the people, wanting to remind them of who he is and what he has already done for them. He's redeemed them. They're free. They're not in Egypt anymore. They're not being beaten by slave drivers. They're not making bricks without straw. They're not oppressed. Egypt has no hold on them anymore. They're not at their destination yet. No. But the decisive action that needed to be taken on their behalf by God has been completed. These actions are done. They're all in the past tense. This is what I did to Egypt. I've already carried you on eagle's wings. I've already brought you to myself. And it starts that way because the order is essential. That has to come first before the rest of the message. The order is key. This is done. It's been finished. And in Deuteronomy 7, you also get the fact that these actions, the reason for these actions is spelled out. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8 says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you," this is the people of Israel, "and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. For actually, you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors to bring you out with a mighty hand and redeem you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." And if you've been reading through the Bible in a year, in 2 years even, you'll have already seen God promise that to Abraham. God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves in a country that's not their own, but I will redeem them. They'll be there for 400 years, but I will bring them out. And God does that, not because Israel have got anything good in and of themselves, but because God has made these promises. In other words, God is saying to them, you are special to me, but not because of anything in you. You're special to me, not because of anything good in you, but because I love you. That's first. That has to come first before what is then in verses 5 and 6. Look down at 5 and 6. This is what they are required to do and why. Verse 5 and 6. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The people are called to obey and to keep covenant. They are called to listen to all that God says and to do what he says, not so that he will be their God, because he already is. This isn't obedience to earn a place in the covenant. This is obedience in order to enjoy the covenant. Look what they're told will be the case if they obey. If they keep the covenant, they will be a treasured possession. In other words, they will know and they will experience what it is like to belong to the Lord and be loved by him. Second, what else will happen if they obey and keep covenant? They will be a kingdom of priests. They will know God, and they will be able to communicate with God and point others to him. That is the job of the priest. They will be a holy nation. They'll be different to everyone around. If they listen to what God says to them and they live it out, they're going to look radically different from everybody around them. They won't be like anybody else because they won't live like anybody else. And through them, all the nations will be blessed. Again, the promise to Abraham. People will come to see that the Lord is the one true God when they look at Israel. That's what he's saying. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, the world will see that you are my people. Let's remind ourselves, the order is key. The Israelites are redeemed first and called to obey second. The Israelites are rescued first and then given God's word to live by. The Israelites are saved first by God through his word before they are then shaped by God through his word. The order matters. It is absolutely fundamental for the Israelites to get this. Because otherwise, if they don't get the order right, the law's just going to become a mess to them. And the same then goes for us too. Although we are under the new covenant in the Lord Jesus, we have the same order. And the same order needs to be remembered. And so often we forget the order. Or we only remember the second half of it and forget that there was a first part. Peter picks up the same language in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he describes us. The same language that God uses to describe Israel. 1 Peter 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but 1 Peter 1, 22 to 2, 12. If you want to take the reference down later, that's fine. "We are saved by God through his word," he says. "Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his, we belong to him. But then we're called to live as his." And in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it says this, "But you," describing the people of God scattered amongst the nations, "you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Either repeated language there of what God said to the people of Israel. God's special possession, it continues in 1 Peter, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. A dramatic change has taken place for Christians because of the actions of God. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but we receive it. And now we are to live in the light of it. See, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done or haven't done, we can be saved by Jesus. So if you sit here this morning and say, I'm not a Christian, I'm in this church building, I don't even know why I'm here necessarily, quite like singing songs, I've got a friend here, whatever it might be. If you're not a Christian this morning, the point is, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how dark your past might be to you or to anybody else around you, Jesus says he can save you because you don't have to earn it. He pays the price for your sins on the cross. All you do is receive that as a gift. And then coming to know that you've received that as a gift, you will find that actually you want to live for Jesus. You want to live the way he's called you to live because you know what he's done for you. And if you've already been saved by Jesus, which I know will be the vast majority of you here, remember that it is a done deal. It's complete. It's finished. Jesus even says those words on the cross. It is finished. I've done it. I've paid the price for the sins of all those who will trust in me. Jesus is not going to pull out last minute. If any of you bought a house recently, you find that sometimes people pull out last minute. We have friends whose sale fell through on the day they were supposed to get the keys because somebody pulled out last minute. There's no cooling off period for Jesus. I quite like the cooling off period because sometimes I sign up for things and think, why did I sign up for that? Quick, ring them up. I've got 14 days to cancel. It's not like that with Jesus. It's not that you will be saved by Jesus and then you'll suddenly go, ooh, I didn't realize that about them. Quick, cancel that. There's no cancellation with Jesus. He's not going to pull out of the deal last minute. He's not going to realize something further down the line and try and get a refund for you. He's not going to do that because the deal is done. He already knew everything he needed to know because he knows everything before he saved you. Now I know for many of us there are some major things going on in our lives and in the lives of the people we love the most. And it might be that we have a million and one questions flying around our heads. Maybe we are thinking we failed in some way. You might be sat there thinking, I've failed as a parent, I've failed as a spouse, I've failed as a friend. Maybe we are full of regret this morning. Maybe we are racked with guilt. Maybe we are wondering if the latest mistake in a long line of mistakes is now one step too far. We've passed the point of no return. Now the truth is there may be consequences for our actions that we have to face. We're not freed from the consequences of our actions when we come to Jesus. There may be facts that we've now got to face up to that we were blissfully unaware of before. We may need to seek repentance and forgiveness, but there is one thing that is certain. When we belong to Jesus, we belong to Jesus as much today as we did yesterday, as we did the year before. We are as loved by Jesus today as we were yesterday, as we were the year before. Nothing can change those truths. We might forget them, and we definitely forget them, right? We might forget them more often than we remember, but he doesn't. Our experience and our enjoyment of them might go up and down like a yo-yo. But the absolute unshakable reality of those truths is something we can hold on to and know will always be there. Now, the people's response here is admirable, isn't it? To hear that Moses gets this message, comes back down the mountain, speaks all the words that God told him to speak to the people, and they don't know exactly what they've been asked to do yet, because they haven't got the specifics that we're going to get to in the next few chapters. But in principle, they say, yeah, we want to listen to God. We want to listen to him. We want to fully obey him. We want to keep his covenant. We want to be enjoying life as his people. We want to enjoy this relationship because we know what God has done for us. So then from verses 8 to 15, the Lord instructs Moses and says, right, before I come down on the mountain, this is what you've got to do. Before I reveal myself to them, this is what you've got to do. Consecrate them, he says. Consecrate them. Prepare them. Make them holy. Set them apart. They need to wash. They need to put boundaries around the mountain so that nobody can approach it. And they need to abstain from sexual relations. Now, these instructions matter because it shows whether they are actually willing to listen and obey the Lord, right? So he's just said, if you fully obey me, the words literally are, if you listen to all my words. Now, these are his words, right? This is what he's instructing them to do before he comes down on the mountain. So they might seem like weird instructions to us. We haven't really got time to go into exactly why they're all there, but they're there ultimately because God is saying, you need to listen and obey if you want to be my people. These instructions matter because the Lord is holy. The warning about anybody touching the mountain, if they touch it, they're going to die, sounds brutal. And it maybe sounds to us, maybe you might be sat here as someone who isn't a Christian or hasn't been a Christian long, and you think, yeah, this is what I struggle with God. It makes him sound like an egomaniac. It makes him sound quite vindictive. Maybe it plays right into the hands of what you used to think about God. That he's angry, that he's not good, that somehow he doesn't really care for his people if he's just willing to kill them for crossing a boundary. But actually, as you take the passage as a whole and realize the context of it and what God does and says in it, interestingly, it's the exact opposite. You find that God says these things and does these things because he does care, because he is kind, because he is good, and because he wants what's best for his people. He says it because he is holy. He cannot cease to be holy. He can't switch his holiness on and off. He just is holy. If he ceases to be holy, he ceases to be God. And you've probably heard me say this many times, but the C.S. Lewis description of this in Narnia of Aslan is quite a helpful one for us. He is good, but he is not safe. And so that's why these rules are in place. That's why the people have to prepare themselves. They need to listen to God and prepare to meet the holy God. Then look what happens, verse 16 to 19. Try and put yourself in their position. Try and imagine waking up in your tent in the middle of the desert on the third day after you've toiled. You need to be prepared for God to come, right? And then listen to this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Now, if you can imagine yourself there, then the next words are not a surprise, are they? Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Good, they've not crossed the line. That's a good start, right? Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So you've got thunder, you've got lightning, you've got a thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast, smoke, fire, and not only do the people tremble, but the mountain trembles. It is absolutely an assault on all the senses, right? It is dramatic. Now, I hope this is not too flippant to liken it to this. Well, I'm likening it to this in the sense that this is a small example of something that's huge in Scripture here, much bigger. If you've ever been round the green in the middle of Hardwick on bonfire night, you will know it is a sight to behold. There is usually a massive fire. there is usually thick smoke from tires and mattresses, as well as the sheer number of fireworks that have been set off and launched into the sky. There are flashes of multicoloured light overhead. You may have even been unfortunate enough this year to have been hit by a stray firework. Then there's the sound. It is deafening. It is the closest thing I can imagine ever being in a war zone. But this here is just on another level compared to that. This is God turning up in a way that will be etched on the mind of every single person present in that camp. There is no way they are ever going to forget this day. No way they're ever going to forget it. God is presencing himself on the mountain in such a way as to plant a memory in their heads that will never, ever fade. The Israelites are supposed to be blown away by it, which is why I think we read that they tremble. They are absolutely blown away by it. They stand, I imagine, with their mouths wide open and their jaws on the floor, and that's the way they should react. They should be stood in awe of this God. Absolutely in awe of this God. You see, because this God, their God, the Lord, is not the kind of God you've got to go and visit stood up in the corner of a room carved in gold, wood or stone. This is not the kind of God you can carry around in your back pocket and pull him out when you feel like you need a bit of help. He is the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One, in whose presence everyone and everything trembles. And then he's the one who speaks. He speaks. None of the gods that they've seen in Egypt speak. And not only does he speak, but they hear the words that he speaks to Moses. That says, Deuteronomy 4:12 confirms that for us. It is a stunning scene. How does it show a God who cares? A good God and a kind God? Well, a few ways. First, think about fire. It says the Lord descends in fire on the mountain. Now, think about fire. Fire can be wonderfully comforting, right? It can warm you up. It can be beautiful to watch. Quite mesmerizing. And it can be used, it's used in loads of films, isn't it? People go into a dark tunnel, try to escape from something, they light a fire, they put it on the end of a pole, some kind of rag, and they use it to see where they're going, to scare away the creepy crawlies that lurk in the shadows, or the wild animal that chases them down in the forest. Fire is good in that way. But it's also incredibly dangerous at the same time, isn't it? If you touch fire, you get burned. If you fail to respect fire and play with it and think you control it, then somebody is going to get hurt. It's very much the way the Lord works with his people in his being holy. His holiness is a good thing, a comfortable thing, a wonderful thing, a mesmerizing thing, but it is also a dangerous thing. The Lord is saying, yes, you are mine. Yes, you can come to me, but don't mess with me. Don't think that holiness is optional. Don't think that disobedience doesn't matter. See, God's words of warning to the people then in that context are good, aren't they? They keep the people safe. We tell our kids, right? Don't touch the oven because it's hot. Don't pick up broken glass because it'll cut you. Don't play with daddy's drill because if you do, you'll hurt yourselves or damage something. We might even need to yank them away very quickly if they don't listen. And it might even hurt them. But that is a good thing to do, isn't it? A right thing to do. It would be foolish to stand by as your kid runs headlong towards the oven or is playing in a pile of broken glass to just go, they'll learn their lesson. Isn't it? It's foolish. It's not kind. It's not good. Those warnings God repeats is because actually he needs to repeat it because, as anybody knows who's had children, telling a child once is never enough, right? It always takes more than once. So it is with the Lord. He knows the human heart. He knows that the boundaries are in place, but he knows that won't stop some. So he says to Moses, go back down and tell them, don't cross the line. Moses is like, yeah, but we've got a boundary. God's like, no, go back down and tell them, don't cross the line. Obedience to the Lord's word here will enable the people to experience God's presence descending on the mountain and not be consumed by it. Obedience then to the Lord is the mark of those who genuinely believe. Obedience then is the key to enjoying God. I've been to a lot of music gigs. They're currently not on the wall because we had Christmas decorations up, but I have like two clear frames of like gig tickets that I went to over the course of about 10 or 12 years. Now, some of you may just say, that's weird. Why would you put them on the wall? I put them on the wall because they remind me of lots of good and fun times. Now, within there are some good gigs and there are some not so good gigs. Some of the gigs were wonderful. Some of them were of bands I'd never even heard of before I went to see them. Now, I went to those ones because usually a mate offered me a ticket. They had a spare one. I thought, I've got a free night. I'll go along and hear the music. Quite like listening to live music, quite like hanging out with my friends. I can appreciate the music, but if I was ranking them, those ones are probably near the bottom. The best ones are the ones where I know the bands. The ones where I know the albums. I've got them all. I've probably listened to them on repeat in the 4 weeks leading up to the gig. I can sing every lyric to every song, skipping the swearing. And then, when I get to the gig, I get there early, I get in the queue, and I get near the front, so that I can jump about like a madman with my mates. Those gigs are right at the top. What I'm getting at is, the enjoyment of the gig is massively increased by knowing the band better, buying the albums, and being invested in it. Our enjoyment of our relationship with God, that He has given us, that He has blessed us with, is massively increased when we get to know Him better, when we live in obedience to His word, and when we invest in the Christian life. Because that's what God has saved us for. We can't just go, oh, thanks God for saving us. I'll meander through life and maybe every so often I'll pick up my Bible. Not really going to enjoy it that much. But if you invest in it, if you live in obedience to Him, if you seek to get to know Him better, it will be more enjoyable, your relationship with God. Doesn't mean your life will be easy. It doesn't mean there won't be moments of incredibly deep sadness. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering, but it means you will enjoy a relationship with God that enables you to get through those things. Here's an example. You may or not be reading the Bible with a bunch of us over the next 2 years. You may be sat there going, I'm on target. 5 days down, 5 days read. Great. Thumbs up. You may have intended to start it, and you might already be 4 days behind. But the reality is that neither of those things moves you in or out of God's family. If you've read 5 days, great, you've probably enjoyed it. You're 20-odd chapters into Genesis, brilliant. If you've read 1 day, you've probably read 4 chapters out of 20. Doesn't change your status before God. You might not be reading it at all. You might not be reading the Bible at all. Again, it doesn't change your status before God, but coming to it, reading it, helps you enjoy God, because you get to know Him better. That's where He speaks to you. Getting stuck into the Word, whether it's in this plan that we've put together or in another one, is a good thing to do as a Christian. So as we close, let's make sure we're crystal clear. You might say, it is already crystal clear, but I know as well as you do that we forget. So let's make it crystal clear. Here in Exodus 19, this is our God. Not just the God of the Israelites, this is our God. He is a holy God and He hasn't changed. And so we too should tremble, not in fear, but in awe and wonder who He is. This is our God, who we're going to sing about in a minute, who invites us to call Him Father. This is our God, who we have access to because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because of His active obedience, His sacrificial death, His bodily resurrection, and His physical ascension back to His Father's right hand. This is our God, who we can approach without fear of rejection, because we are in Christ, because we are clothed in His righteousness, and because we have the Holy Spirit with us and in us. Moses had to approach the Lord on behalf of the people. But as we'll find out later in Exodus, even he was restricted in some ways. And yet now the blessing for us in Jesus is that because he is our perfect mediator and he has his Father's full approval, and because he shows us the glory of God as his people and says that we are saved to display the glory of God as his people, we have access to God in him. And so if we know that that is true, if we know that is what we have as God's people saved by him, we should run away from sin. We should kill it. And we should listen to his word and pursue righteousness. Not because it earns us anything at all, but because we love Jesus. And because we want to show our God who he is and what he is like to the world around us. We don't do that to get saved. We do that because we are saved.